Well, good morning. Andy got it right. My name is Reed, and I am lucky, really fortunate to be here with you again for a second summer. Last summer, I wasn't in Crossroads as much. I'm happy to be with you this morning, and maybe we can hear a little bit from Jesus today through my mouth, hopefully, and I don't get in the way of that. But first, I'd like to share something about my life, let you in on who I am and the kinds of things I'm interested in. I'd like to tell you about a show I used to watch in high school and college. And some of you may know it. It's a show called Mad Men. And it's about an advertising agency in New York City in the 1960s. A very interesting time for our country, no less for the ad agencies in New York. And it follows a bunch of characters as they go on their journeys through life and all the crazy, unbelievable things they encounter in such a time of upheaval. But one of the main characters of the show is a guy named Don Draper. And you can see him on the screen right here. Don, believe it or not, was someone I wanted to emulate in a lot of different ways. You may be shocked if you've seen the show and then you look at me. Let me tell you a little bit about Don. He's successful. He is the head of creative at Sterling Cooper, the ad agency he works at. He's successful. People listen to him. He's authoritative. He's an individual. He kind of goes rogue sometimes, and he does his own thing, but it usually works out for him pretty well. He seems in control of himself most of the time. He doesn't let people get to him, and he stays on his course. And so I think this is somebody our society tries to hold up as people we should strive to be. And there was a lot of different ways I tried to implement Don Draper into my own life. I'll tell you about a few of them. I tried to dress nicer. You can't tell today. Actually, Mad Men is really interesting. They kind of reintroduced 1960s fashion to the scene for a while. I remember going to different stores at the mall and seeing Mad Men lines. So I wasn't the only one trying to be like Don Draper. I know some of you are out there. Another way, in college, I went to the University of Texas, and I took an intro to advertising course. Can you guess what show I was watching when I signed up for that course? Yeah, I thought I was going to be the next Don Draper for a while. You can tell that didn't work out either. And then finally, this one is a little silly, but when I turned 21, the first cocktail I ordered was an Old Fashioned. The choice drink for Don Draper, and I absolutely hated it. How do you drink those, Don? Wow. But I should let you in to a darker side of Don Draper's mystique, his aura. You see, Don Draper really isn't the man you think he is. As the show goes on, I'll try not to spoil too much for you, you find out that he's actually a different person, that he's created this persona, and that he has a completely different name and an identity that has nothing to do with an ad agency guy in New York City. He was raised in really terrible circumstances, surrounded by people who told him he was nothing, and he struggled. And so through a series of freak events, he was able to take on this new identity as Don Draper. But that sense of shame that was put on him from his childhood follows him into his new life. And so as you watch the show, you see this seemingly successful man fall apart because the shame grips him. And it controls his actions, the way he relates to people. He has a beautiful wife and two great kids, yet he can't relate to them. And so he goes outside of his marriage countless times, trying to find love and connection with other people, which he can't do. He relies on outside substances like tobacco and alcohol to soothe his guilt, his inner sense of pain. But even that doesn't work. And so what we find by the end of the show, well, almost at the end of the show, is Don is falling apart. And I thought this picture really captured what he looks like on the inside. But you know what's most striking about Don Draper is that he's not an anomaly. He's not the only person who goes through that. Instead, I think Don Draper is kind of a paradigm. He's emblematic. He's the example for what a lot of us go through in our own lives here in the 21st century American context. You see, like Don, I think we are all gripped and controlled and haunted by shame. And shame is the idea that you are not worthy of being known fully by another person. That you carry something within you, some kind of brokenness or past misdeed or some sin or shortcoming that keeps you apart from other people. And so in a lot of ways, we are like Don. And shame controls how we react to people around us in our community. There's this myth of perfection that we all ascribe to, at least in America, where we feel like we have to have it all together in our jobs, in our family life, in the way we look, in our physical appearance. And this narrative of perfection says there is no room for any brokenness. And so what do? We keep those broken parts of us hidden away. We keep them hidden and covered up. And what else do? We try to change them if we can by physical changes like cosmetic surgery or maybe going to the gym and ascribing to some crazy weightlifting routine or fad diet. We try to change the way we relate to people. Think about the question somebody asks you when they run into you at the store. Oh, how are you doing? Do you really tell them how you're doing in that moment? Or are you like me? Do you say, oh, I'm good, or I'm doing well, I'm fine? You see, we try to control this narrative. Even in social media, I think about maybe my Instagram account. I don't post every day because I don't want people to see my everyday. It's not that exciting, so I only post when I go to a really cool place or eat a really cool meal or spend some amazing time with friends, because I want you to think that's my life. Yes, shame controls how we relate to each other, and the result is that we are more disconnected than ever. We don't really know the person sitting across from us, and a lot of the time, they don't really know us either. And then this sense of shame bleeds into our relationship with the Lord, does it not? Think about it. If you've been told by society or by some people in your life that you're not good enough as you are, that's going to bleed into the way you relate to God. And so I know a lot of people who feel so burdened and so broken that they feel like they can't even approach God anymore. They can't pray or go to church because they're afraid that God is sitting there judging them and not welcoming them, and that the people in the church might judge them as well. Or if we do show up to church, we put on our best smile, we raise our hands loudly, we shout amen, even if we're going through struggles and suffering and a season of hell. Yes, shame is related to how we relate to each other and with God. But what if there was a different way? What if our narrative didn't have to be one of pain or guilt or embarrassment? What if we could define our lives and the way we relate to each other alternatively? What if instead of shame, we could live in a way that's radically vulnerable? Well, I'd like to turn to our story this morning that we're going to be going through together. We're going through the book of Acts this summer. And this week, you read chapters 6 through 8 if you're keeping up with the reading. And unfortunately, there's a lot of good stuff in there, but we can only cover one story. So where we'll be, if you have your Bibles, is in the 7th chapter, verse 54, and we'll go through to the first verse of chapter 8. And what you're kind of jumping into the middle of a story here. Stephen, one of the disciples, the follower of Jesus, has been put on trial by the leaders of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. And they've kind of held this mock sham of a trial where they bring false witness against him, and he really doesn't stand a chance, but he's just given this great defense where he recounts to them the various acts of God and the ways God has tried to relate to the people of Israel and how time and time again the leaders of the faith have turned God away, have resisted God's efforts, and have killed those who have tried to bring them to the face of God. So let's read now and see how the Jewish leaders react to Stephen's speech. Verse 54 of chapter 7. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, They covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses had laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Brothers and sisters, this is the story of God. And it was given to us, we who are the people of God. And we all say, thanks be to God. So I read about Stephen's life, what little we hear about it at least. I read about his ministry, and then I see his final moments. And you know what I think? I think Stephen lived a life that wasn't controlled by shame, but characterized by vulnerability. Now, before we go any further, let's set some parameters. Let's figure out what this vulnerability thing is. Brené Brown, who is a research professor at the University of Houston Graduate School, and who is the author of several books, including this one called Daring Greatly, spends her life researching shame and vulnerability. And she defines vulnerability very simply. It's this: vulnerability is the willingness to share yourself, the willingness to put yourself out there, the willingness to open yourself up without the guarantee of a return. So it's choosing to be brave and courageous over being comfortable or secure where you are in any given moment with another person or with God. And it's risky, you know? Throwing open the doors to your inner self and letting people see you for who you truly are, good, bad, and ugly, that's scary, because then people can look inside you and begin to understand you. And sometimes they reject you. It's risky. It's dangerous. And you know how our culture views vulnerability? It views it as weakness. We've already kind of talked about this myth of perfection. Well, if we feel any negative emotions like shame or pain or embarrassment, the culture says don't admit that. You have to always act like you have it together. Don't act like you're sad. You can't make mistakes. Never admit that you're wrong. You have to win out. You have to conquer the other person. And then if you do feel those bad emotions, how do you avoid them? Well, a lot of us turn to outside substances. Some of us turn to alcohol or drugs. Others turn to the pursuit of money or power. Some of us choose food or sex. And so Brené Brown notes that when you try to numb these bad emotions, you end up numbing all of your emotions. And what happens is that in America today, we are the most in debt, overweight, over-medicated, and addicted adult population in the history of humanity. But let's look at this story of Stephen. How does Acts treat vulnerability? Stephen throws open his heart to these Jewish leaders. He welcomes them into this connection with God and says, "You know what? You've screwed up. But here's another chance with Jesus. And even though you put him to death, there's forgiveness and grace there." And Stephen becomes the hero of the story, does he not? He loses his life, but he's the winner. He's victorious. And what about these people who kill him? How are they portrayed? Well, maybe society says they're the winners because they conquer, because they didn't show this sorry weakness of emotion. Well, they were angry. But anger can be good according to society because it lets you win. But how does Acts remember them? No, Acts remembers them as ones who turned away from God, who were disconnected from the movement that God was doing here in the early church in Jerusalem. So while our culture says that vulnerability and shame, well, vulnerability is bad and shame shouldn't be felt or ignored, we find life in Acts. We find that vulnerability is the key to life. It's actually the birthplace where we find intimacy with God and with other people. It's the place where we find authentic love, of creativity, of transformation. So you get this competing narrative in Acts with society. Which one should we choose? Well, let me tell you, I think as Christians, we're called to be vulnerable. And first, I'm going to tell you, I think we're called to be vulnerable because our God is a vulnerable God. Today is Father's Day, and that's a great thing. By the way, I should say, if Father's Day brings up, if it's painful for you, if it only brings up bad emotions or struggles or loneliness and anxiety, on behalf of the church, I'd like to apologize to you. And I'd like to note that while not all earthly fathers are a reflection of our heavenly Father, please know that you have a Father in heaven who is perfect. And I'd like to show you just a little bit of that Father today. I told you, our God is a vulnerable God. I think you can read the gospel, the good news of Christianity, as one where God has opened God's heart to us. God has thrown open those doors of who God really is in the person of Jesus. And so through Jesus, we get a true picture of who God is. I love, there's a quote by a Christian theologian named Richard Rohr. And Rohr describes Jesus this way. He says, Jesus did not come to change God's mind about us. Jesus came to change our minds about God. You see, through Jesus, we find out who God is. We get to see the inner heart of God. And that this Father is one who doesn't let any amount of sin or pain or struggle or suffering to get in the way of connecting with us, of being intimate with us, of knowing who we are and giving us the chance to know who God really is. That's the good news. And once we experience this grace, this authentic love through Jesus, we get to find out what it means to be vulnerable. And so we, as Christians, are called to bring our whole selves to God in return. Not just the pretty parts, not just the perfect, pristine parts, but also the ugly, broken, warts and all parts. Actually, I think it's those broken and embarrassing things that become the best testaments to who our God in heaven is. Think about it. Is it your best self that becomes the testimony to God, or is it the place where you were dark and lost and now are found and known and loved? Which one is the better testament to our Father in heaven? And so that's the good news, folks, is we can bring our whole selves to God. And God tells us this in the words of Brené Brown, but I think God would echo it, or maybe God put the words in Brené Brown's mouth. There are no prerequisites to worthiness. You are loved just as you are, as a daughter or son of our Heavenly Father. But the great thing is, when you offer your whole self, when you become truly vulnerable with God and genuine in your love, you begin to be transformed. We've been talking about this summer the Holy Spirit flowing through us and transforming us and boldly calling on the name of God. The Holy Spirit is grace, folks. That's what begins to change you when you open up and have this connection with God. And then not only do you experience new life in this relationship, in this faith, you begin to want to bring others to the same fountainhead of vulnerable love, do you not? Why hug it all to yourselves when you see how much good it's done? So you extend the invitation to the people around you, and people begin to see how you're transformed. How when you've become more vulnerable, you feel alive again. And so as Christians, upon receiving this grace and this love from our Heavenly Father, when we know ourselves as beloved children, we are given a new task. And it's not to try and overpower or to silence our emotions. No, instead we are called to free others from their shame and their oppression. In fact, I think you can read the early story of the church in the book of Acts, I think you can read it as a group of people who have experienced God's authentic love and boldly proclaim this same powerful, emancipating tool to others, to anyone who would listen. Let's look back. We have Peter, who at the end of the Gospels, I think he's feeling a lot of guilt at least, maybe even shame for who he is, because he's denied Jesus. But then he's welcomed back into the fold. Jesus welcomes him and establishes this connection with him. And we get to Acts 2. And Peter is up on the temple steps proclaiming a bold message to anyone who would listen that you are a beloved daughter. You are a beloved son. You are worthy of being known for who you are by God and by other people. And through the name of Jesus, you have received grace and new life. And then later on in our reading for this week, if you went to chapter 8, you'll read about Philip, another disciple, who's on this desert road and he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Spirit whispers to Philip to go up to this man who's returning from Jerusalem. And if you know anything about eunuchs back in the day, they were excluded from temple worship. They couldn't really be a part of God's family. But Jesus, through the voice of Philip, is telling this eunuch that you are worthy. You are my son. You are welcome. It doesn't matter what your past identity is. It doesn't matter how your body looks. It doesn't matter what you're lacking or where you're broken. You are now part of my family. And then we get to Stephen. And we witness Stephen in his last few moments, surrounded by suffering and pain. And we see even then that he is a vessel for God's love, that he has been transformed. So much so that if you look at the end of Stephen's life and you compare it to the end of Jesus' earthly life in Luke and Acts, you'll find that there's a lot in common here. That they share these similar phrases, that they undergo the same kind of mock trial, that they die surrendering their all to the people around them and to God. And I don't think this is a coincidence, folks. I think the writer of Acts is trying to tell us something. That Stephen has known this vulnerable love of God through Christ, and it has transformed him into the image of Christ. So that at the very end, you almost can't tell the two apart. It's amazing what God's vulnerable love will do to us. And then how do the people respond? How do the Jewish leaders respond to Stephen's offer of intimate connection with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit? How do they respond? Well, if you look at the story of Acts, and I've highlighted it in yellow for you, it says when he notices Jesus' presence in the midst of that pain, the leaders cover their ears, they yell at the top of their lungs, and they begin to attack him. They refuse this opportunity to see God at work among them. And so my question for all of us today, and myself included, is how are we responding to God's offer of intimacy and vulnerability? Are we like Stephen? Are we able to see Christ in the midst of pain and suffering and to connect with our God in those moments? Or are we like the Jewish leaders? Are we covering our ears? Are we rejecting it? Well, I'd like to tell you about a few examples where I've seen vulnerability in my life. One is this summer and the past summer, I've had the opportunity to be a part of King Street Church, which is a campus of Boone UMC. And King Street Church is really fascinating. It's unique. And our pastor, Luke Edwards, who's here today, is doing some great work through King Street. King Street Church looks to bring in to communion those who are either not seeking faith or who are not attending church for whatever reason because they've been burned or they don't feel welcome or they're going through something that keeps them from entering our doors. So instead, we become the church among where those people are living. We go to those places and we be church there. But what I've seen in the people who attend King Street Church, it's true authenticity. People come and they don't hold back. They don't put on their best smile. They don't raise their hands really high and praise Jesus really loudly. No, people come with their brokenness, with their anger, with their questions. And so as each one of us around a table gets to share the ways that we're struggling or the ways we've endured pain, the rest of us offer a listening ear. We refrain from judgment, and we extend our support and our love to them wherever they find themselves in life. That's church, people. That's church. That's vulnerability. That's love. I think the motto of King Street Church could be summed up in another quote by Brené Brown. This is how she describes human beings. She says, a human being is someone where you'd say, you are imperfect, you are wired for struggle, but you are worthy of love and belonging. Maybe Luke should talk to Brené Brown about capturing that and putting it under the King Street logo. Because I think that's what they do so well. We acknowledge the places where we've screwed up, but you belong and you are loved. And we'll be there right there with you, sharing our whole selves and bringing you alongside the Spirit. Another place I've seen vulnerability in action is with my own dad. And my dad is here today. My parents traveled all the way from San Antonio, Texas. And how cool is it that I get to share Father's Day with him? But my mom sent me these pictures earlier this week, and I was able to put some images together of me and my dad. Look, I'm 35. I was liking Kevin Durant even when I was a young kid. But my dad has always been a great father. I've never had any issues with the way he's raised me and loved me and taught me how to be a son. But I've seen him undergo a transformation in his ministry. You see, my dad is a United Methodist pastor back in Texas. And he'd be the first one to tell you, I don't think he has an issue with me sharing this, but he'd be the first one to tell you that he's undergone a change in the way he is relating to God in his ministry. You see, at first, he was all about building big churches and getting really effective programs so that more and more people will come in the doors of the church. But along the way, he realized somewhere that in the midst of that, he was losing people. That people were kind of becoming a means to an end rather than ends in themselves. And so it took some hard questions and even some tough mornings, I think, for him to undergo this transformation, to become vulnerable with himself first, to acknowledge those places where he wasn't meeting God. But the second half of ministry that he's undergone has been, I think, way more meaningful than the first half. Not only are the people around him happier and feel like they're being known, but I think I can see better than ever the grace and the love of God flowing through him. It's more evident than ever in the way he interacts with each person, the way he preaches and leads a congregation. And though I've always loved him as my dad, I respect him and love him even more now as a minister of Christ. And finally, vulnerability in my life. That's a really hard thing. I'm standing up here and I'm telling you that it's not easy. If anybody should be hearing this sermon, it's me. Bono, the lead singer of U2, has this great quote. He says, I preach what I need to hear. And so when I was wrestling with this topic throughout the past week, that was ringing in my head. God, teach me what it is to be vulnerable. And I reflected on my past prayer life or the way I've connected with other people, and I realized that it wasn't very authentic, that people didn't really get to know who I was, what I was struggling with, where my issues were. I think part of this might be my personality. There's a tool that I'll mention briefly called the Enneagram, and some people are laughing because it's kind of a hipster Christian thing. But the Enneagram is a tool of self-discovery. It kind of identifies where you are in life and the places. It shows you how you respond to situations and to people when you're unhealthy and then how you move toward healthiness. And so myself, I fall under the category of 9 up there. And what 9s desire more than anything, the Enneagram says, is that we desire an inner stability or an inner peace. And we will numb out or reject anything that tries to disrupt that peace. And so what does that mean? When I'm talking to you, you might catch me not doing a lot of the talking. Instead, I'm asking you questions and I'm listening. Or maybe if we're in a group, I kind of go with the flow. I blend in the background. Because to really show myself is disruptive. That's hard. And I'd rather be at peace. But I've learned about vulnerability, and though it's really difficult, I think there are three things I've pulled from it. One is just that. It's really difficult. It's not easy. It was never meant to be easy. It's hard sharing your brokenness with somebody else. But don't let that fear of being known dissuade you from trying it out in your life. In fact, it's better to choose bravery and courage over security and comfort if you wish to really know who you are and who others are around you. Number two, it's a journey. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's not something you can gain in the short term. And so that means you have to have boundaries in your life. You have to practice it with certain people a little bit at a time. You just can't go spewing your whole self to everybody you encounter. There's a difference between vulnerability and oversharing, right? But giving a little bit each time to somebody you either have trust with already or want to establish trust with, try it out. Give little bits of yourself to them and see how they respond. And over time, maybe you can really share your whole self and what you're going through with these people around you, these people we call church. And finally, vulnerability is worth it. For all the difficult, for all the pain, for all the difficulty, for all the struggle, I've realized that when people really know who I am, I feel more connected to God than ever. I feel grace wash over me in a whole new way every time I can share what I'm going through, when I can take off my fake happy face, or when I put myself out there and I ask a difficult question of someone. More often than not, God is meeting me there in that moment. And it doesn't always work. Sometimes there's failure. Sometimes there's places where you get rejected. But don't let that deter you from trying again. God is calling us to be known by each other as a church. And through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, we can also know who God is. Vulnerability, not shame, should define our lives. And so my prayer for you, Crossroads, is that you'll begin to be more vulnerable. That if there's something you're struggling with, don't keep it bottled up. Go to those people you know and you love and you trust and share with them, this is how I'm really doing. Let God's grace wash over you anew as you share with God your pain, as you offer your whole selves, good, bad, and ugly, to God once again. And maybe, just maybe, you'll experience that new life that we find in the book of Acts and the early church. That new life that's Spirit-led, that's bold. Now, I'll invite the worship team up here now. Thanks, Ben. Maybe not. My prayer is, as you go out from these doors, as we stand and sing, that we can be who we truly are. Not the fake plastic shiny people, but people who are sons and daughters of our loving Father in heaven. People who have been given new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus, who have been given power to go out and proclaim this love that claims you as you are and encourages you to be transformed. I pray all this in the power of the Holy Spirit and the name of Jesus as we stand together and we sing and we say amen. Amen.